We'll begin reading at verse 25. We'll read through to the end of the chapter. This is the final discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is about to go to the cross. He is speaking to his disciples and has these final words to share with them during this final teaching opportunity that he has. It says this, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." And his disciples said to him, "See now, you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. This morning we come to the conclusion of our Savior's final discourse. Jesus is only hours away from the cross. And one of the amazing things that we see throughout this discourse is our Lord's constant care and attention for others. Even when the overwhelming troubles of his own life and ministry are staring him in the face, we see time and again his concern and care for others. Instead of being self-consumed with his own heart-wrenching trials, his focus isn't upon himself. Rather, his focus is upon others. His focus is upon his disciples. His focus is upon preparing them for the trials that they were about to face in just a few hours. His focus is upon making their joy complete and ensuring that they will have peace in the midst of their coming storms. How's that for thinking of others above oneself? What a great example. Indeed, Jesus provides us with example after example of his self-sacrificial love for his people. And by his example, we're reminded, are we not? We are reminded of our duty to not allow ourselves to be so consumed with our own troubles that we fail to care for and to provide for the needs of those around us, especially those under our immediate care. We begin this morning by turning our attention to verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus says, "in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Now, when Jesus refers to these things that he has spoken to them about, it certainly includes all these things that he has said in this discourse, but it also likely includes all the things that he has spoken to them from the beginning of his ministry. Jesus has spoken many things to them, and the truth is that much of what he spoke to them about, and much of the things that came out of his mouth as he was teaching them, were given to them and spoken to them in veiled or figurative language, right? When we take the time to consider the many things that Jesus said and the many things that he taught throughout his earthly ministry, and we also then look at how his disciples responded to his teachings, it's easy to see that they usually didn't quite understand all that Jesus taught. There were many things they simply didn't get. In fact, so much, if you think about it, so much of the discourses that we have from Jesus are actually in response to and for the clarification of his parables and his figures of speech and his veiled sayings. you find him constantly explaining or unfolding these things so that the disciples might understand it. Even when he explains the things, they still don't get it. Consider the many figures of speech and the parables that Jesus used during his earthly ministry. For example, he told his disciples that he was the bread of life and living water. He spoke of the need of his disciples to eat of his flesh and to drink of his blood. He spoke about the destruction of the temple and its being rebuilt again in 3 days. He had referred to himself as the good shepherd and the door to the sheep gate. He said that he had existed before Abraham was. And in our text from a couple of weeks ago, he had spoken about this phrase he used, a little while. And we saw how that term, a little while, caused great confusion to his disciples. They did not understand what he was saying. There was quite a bit that the disciples couldn't understand. Well, here in verse 25, Jesus tells them that there is a time coming when things will become clear to them. A time when he will speak openly and they will understand fully what he has to say to them and to teach them about the Father. That time was about to dawn, but it had not yet arrived. Just like that day, which he referred to earlier, this time, he also ties to that day, has not yet arrived. The time and the day have not yet arrived. But it was on the very near horizon. This time for clarity would come very soon. And in fact, it would come within a matter of days. But it was not yet. And before that day and time could come, Jesus had to finish the work that he came to do. Jesus had to complete and to accomplish the work of redemption. He had to, first of all, make his way to the cross and suffer for the sins of his people and die a sinner's death on our behalf before this day would come. He then had to be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven and sit at the right hand of the Father. Then, and only after that, would the day and the time come when he would send his Spirit to his people. Then he would bless his people and he would bless his apostles with clarity in all things which Jesus taught them. And there can be no doubt that this promise has already been fulfilled by our Lord. The proof could be found everywhere throughout the Newer Testament. While the apostles were at one time men who had trouble understanding the nature and the purpose of Christ's ministry, what do we find after Pentecost? After Pentecost, the Spirit granted them such understanding of these things that they were inspired to write even about these things with great clarity. Especially as we look at the epistles of the New Testament, there is great clarity in these things, is there not? Such that they never had before. They all of a sudden have this great clarity and great ability to speak about the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin said this, he said, they were at that time so slow, speaking of the disciples, that the slightest difficulty of any kind made them hesitate. For as children who are learning the alphabet cannot read a single verse without pausing frequently, so also every word of Christ gave them some sort of offense, and this hindered their progress. But soon afterwards, having been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, they no longer had anything to prevent them from becoming familiarly acquainted with the wisdom of God so as to move amidst the mysteries of God without stumbling. Now, when I say this, it's not to say that there are not still yet very difficult things to understand in the Newer Testament. Indeed, there are, so much so that even Peter says that there are writings of Paul that are difficult to understand. Even the apostles had time understanding some of these things still, even after Pentecost. But think about this. These men, who at one time couldn't understand some of the most basic doctrinal matters, after Pentecost were used of the Lord to write some of the most glorious and clearest passages in God's Word about the nature and person of the work of Jesus Christ. After all, who can read Ephesians chapter 1 or Romans chapters 3, 5, and 8 or Philippians chapter 2 or 1 Peter chapter 1 and not appreciate the great clarity in which the work of redemption is described for us. Compare these passages, then, with the rather, what we might call enigmatic passages found in many of the Gospels, the teachings that are found within the Gospel accounts. Now, we understand them with great clarity now because we have the benefit of the epistles, right? Now we can look back and read the Gospels and we can say, oh, okay, well, this is what he must have meant when he said this or that thing or the other thing. But it's only in light of the work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost that this clarity is given to the church to understand these things the way that we do now. Folks, if it weren't for Jesus fulfilling this promise of sending his Spirit to the church, we would have no hope of understanding even the most basic truths of the Christian faith. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man, that is the man who is outside of Christ, the natural man does not and cannot accept or understand the things of God from the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised. The natural man can't understand the Scriptures at all. It requires the Holy Spirit. We must be given the Holy Spirit if we are to understand the message of God from God's Word. But notice what Jesus promises in verse 25. His promise is not only that they would have clarity as it concerns all things that he taught, but that he would also speak plainly to them of the Father. In other words, with the coming of the Spirit, they would have a clear understanding of who the Father is. Jesus would provide us with clear knowledge about the Father. He would provide us with knowledge about the character and attributes of the Father. You know, so many people in the world today think that they know God, but they really don't know him at all. We touched on this last week, so I won't spend much time on it this morning. But we do well to remember that the only way to truly know God is to know him through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who came into this world with a specific purpose to declare to us who God is and what he is like. He is the one who would provide us with the plain and or clear teaching on what the Father is like. You want to know what God is like? Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Right? For anybody to try to know or to try to understand who God is and what he is like, apart from knowing Jesus Christ, is impossible. Of course, plenty of things can be known about God through general revelation. But to truly know God himself, one must know him through his special revelation, which is his word. And when I say his word, I mean his written word and his word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the word that we come to know who God is and what he is like. You recall the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 27, Jesus said this. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Listen to this. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son will reveal him. The only way you can know God is for Jesus to reveal him to you. There is no other way. So if you want to know God the Father, you first need to know who, children? Jesus. You need to know Jesus first. You need to know who he is, what he is like. He is the one who we are told in chapter 1 and verse 18. He is the one who has explained him. Let's turn to verses 26 and 27 of our text. Jesus goes on to say that in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Now, we also spent a good time on the subject of prayer last week in the last sermon, but I'd like to spend a bit more time on it this morning, because we're told something extraordinary here in this passage. You'll recall that last week we touched on what it means to pray in Jesus' name. how it means to pray in Jesus' name means to approach God in prayer on the merits of Jesus Christ alone, right? That's what one aspect of praying in Jesus' name. Another aspect of praying in His name is praying according to His will. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Well, this morning we learned something more about prayer. We learned that because of what Jesus has done for us, we, as the children of God, can now approach the Father directly, without the need to have anybody else pray for us. You see, Jesus has gone before us and He has made the way open to the Father for us. He has entered through the veil of the Holy of Holies for us so that we can now pray directly to the Father. We have no need for anybody to pray on our behalf. No longer do we have a need for that. We can approach God directly through Jesus Christ. Now, this, as we think about this, we might scratch our heads and wonder, well, does that mean that not even Jesus, we don't even need Jesus to pray for us anymore? Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. I mean, it's Jesus makes constant intercession for us. It's very clear to us in the Scriptures that this is something, this is a ministry of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. We're told by Paul that our Savior ever lives to make intercession for us. We're told that our Savior is constantly praying for us. But that's different. That's different from what Jesus is saying here in the Gospel of John. Here in John, John is telling us that once Jesus finished His work, we wouldn't need anybody to pray for us. In the sense that we would no longer need somebody to carry our messages to God for us. The way has been opened through Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, He is your Father. You have access to your Abba Father. Now, you might hear this and you might think, well, yeah, of course. Who didn't know that? Of course we know, as Christians, that we can approach God. Who doesn't know that? Well, you know who doesn't know that? Those who think they need a human priest to pray for them and intercede on their behalf don't know that. And those who don't pray themselves, those who instead are always going to other people who they think are of the faith and saying, would you pray for me? Would you pray for me? They don't know that if they would but place their faith in Jesus Christ, they could pray themselves to the Father. We see various examples, in especially in the Old Testament. I won't run through them all now, but we have examples where we have unbelievers standing next to men of God, and they need something to happen. They need a miracle to happen. They need God to intervene. And these unbelievers turn to the man of God and say, would you pray? Would you pray? And the man of God prays, and the prayer is answered. That's unbelief, right? It is the unbeliever is the one who's always looking for other people to pray for him or her. But if you belong to Christ, you don't need to do that. You yourself can pray to the Father directly. Now, please understand, it's not wrong to go ask people to pray for you. It's quite appropriate. But if the only reason you're going to ask other people to pray for you is because you don't pray at all, that's a problem. That means that you don't understand what God has provided for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. You, if you trust in Him, have direct access to the holy throne room of the Father. You see, folks, Jesus is telling us that He has made the way possible for us to commune directly with God. He's saying we have no need for priests because He has made He made us, as His people, a priesthood. Right? A priesthood of all. This is what First Peter talks about in First Peter. The priesthood of all believers. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of this royal priesthood. You have direct access to the Father. The other thing we learn from these verses is that not only is, as we learned last week, not only is our joy to be made full as we consider the answered prayer in our lives, but our joy, we also learned this week, that our joy of answered prayer is directly linked to the joy of knowing the Father loves us. That's the other aspect of joy that we get from this, from the Lord. Not just the joy, our joy being made full as a result of our answered prayer, but there's a joy tied to that of knowing that the Father loves you. You see, we can cry out to the Father in prayer, and we can be confident that He will hear us because of what Jesus has done. But we can also be confident that He will answer our prayers because He loves us. He loves us. You recall how Jesus, in the Gospels, in Matthew, compared the love of earthly fathers toward their children, and He compared that love with the love of God the Father, and how if earthly fathers know how to give their children good things when they ask for it, how much more will your Father in heaven give to you abundantly the things that you need? It's because the Father loves you that He provides those things for you. It is out of His love for you as His son and as His daughter that He fulfills these things on your behalf. You see, contrary to what some folks might believe or misunderstand, Jesus doesn't have to persuade the Father to love us. I think sometimes we are mistaken in how we view the Trinity. I think sometimes we think, well, God is one who, the Father is one who's angry with us, and Jesus is the one up there appeasing Him on our behalf, and you know, the Spirit is sort of the go-between in it all. But it's not that way at all. It's not as though the Father has hated us while Jesus has loved us and is trying to make a case for us before the Father as to why the Father should love us too. He's not having to persuade the Father of this. Listen, folks, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. In fact, it was the Father's love for you and for me that moved Him to send His only begotten Son into the world. John 3:16 states that clearly. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is out of love for His people in the world that He sent His Son into this world. Father loves you. He doesn't need to be persuaded to. He was already persuaded before time began that He was going to set His love upon you. Now that said, we do well to understand that the Father's love toward us is directly linked to our love for Jesus. Now, it's not that we earn the Father's love because we love His Son. That could never be. That would contradict Scripture clearly. Our love for God only comes in response to the love that He had toward us first, right? Go back to 1 John chapter 4 and verses 10 and verse 19. We love Him because He first loved us. So it's not the case that the Father loves us and we earn the Father's love because we love His Son. That's not what we're being taught here. So because of this link between the Father's love for us and our love for Jesus, we're taught that nobody can know the love of God the Father without having a love for His Son, Jesus Christ, and believing that He came from God. You see, these things are inseparably linked together. In other words, nobody can say God loves them if they themselves do not love Jesus and believe that He came from God. Jesus is key. He is key to our knowing the Father and the Father's love. So not only is Jesus key to us knowing the Father, as He explained it to us, but He's also key to us knowing the Father's love. Right? So based on this criteria, we're again taught, this is a familiar theme running throughout the Gospels. We're again taught that all religions which fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior that He is will also fail to truly know God and His love. And folks, that, I don't know about you, but that's a huge deal. That's a huge deal. But on the other side, the flip side of that, if you love Jesus, then the Father loves you. And if He loves you, then you have direct access to Him such that you can pray to Him and ask Him for things as a child would ask his father for things. It is an intimate relationship that God has established for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is because of what He has done that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, before we leave these verses, it's worth noting something. Notice how Jesus tells the disciples that the Father loves them because they love Jesus and have believed that he came forth from God. Now, in order to appreciate the profundity of what Jesus is saying here, we need to think for a moment about what the disciples are about to do. Think about that for just a second. We do well to think about how they are about to react once the guards come for Jesus and the wheels for his crucifixion are set in motion. Think about it. What are they going to do? Well, we don't even have to wonder what they're going to do because Jesus prophesies what they're going to do in verse 32. They are going to scatter. And they're going to leave him by himself when the times get tough. But here's the amazing thing about it all. Jesus knew they were going to react that way. This was no surprise to Jesus. When it happened, it was no surprise to him. He's prophesying about it right here. No surprise at all to him. He knew they were going to fail to be there for him. He knew that they were going to forsake him within just the next few hours. He knew Peter was going to deny him three times before the cock would crow even once. He knew the rest of them were going to flee. They were going to scatter to the wind when the heat came on. But the thing to take note of, and what makes this so profound, is how Jesus speaks of them in verse 27. Notice how in verse 27 he commends them for their love and for their faith. While at the same time knowing what they're about to do. Weak as their love was, weak as their faith was, Jesus commends them for it. J.C. Ryle put it like this: yet weak as their graces were, they were real and true and genuine. They were graces which hundreds of learned priests and scribes and Pharisees never attained, and not attaining, died miserably in their sins. And so he says this: let us take great comfort in this blessed truth. The Savior of sinners will not cast off those who believe in him, because they are babes in faith and knowledge. He will not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He can see the reality under much infirmity, and where he sees it, he is graciously pleased. The followers of such a Savior may well be bold and confident. They have a friend who despises not the least member of his flock and casts out none who come to him, however weak and feeble, if they are only true. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you would be comforted by this reality. Please understand that God's love for you is not conditioned upon how great your love and faith are toward him. The Father loves all who love his Son, and all who believe on him, no matter how weak or how little their love or how weak and little their faith, if you have it. The Father loves you. You are his child. Of course, this isn't meant to excuse remaining content with our weak or little love and faith. We ought to pursue the means of grace that the Lord has provided for us to be strengthened in our love and our faith toward him. But nevertheless, the point here is that even those with the least amount of love and faith can enjoy the full scope of God's love toward them. This is great news. And it's great news because none of us, if we are to be honest with ourselves, none of us have as strong a love and faith for the Lord as we ought. Our God is full of grace. Let's look at verse 28. Jesus says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. Well, in this verse, we basically have what amounts to a summary of the work that Jesus came to do. He says that he came forth from the Father, which speaks, of course, about his eternality. He existed in heaven with the Father before he came to earth. He says that from there he came into the world, which, of course, speaks of his incarnation. He then speaks it and says that he will leave the world, which speaks of his death. And he then says that he goes to the Father, which speaks of his resurrection and ascension. So again, we basically have a summary of the work which Jesus came to do. Now let's look at the way the disciples responded to what Jesus says in verses 29 and 30 of our text here. Here's the response. His disciples said to him, after he said this, "See now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Now, do you see the problem here? I think you probably do. First of all, Jesus has told them that the time is still yet future. That the time is still yet future when he would speak plainly to them in such a way that they would understand these things. And second, they still really didn't understand what he was saying. They're saying, "Oh yeah, I get it. You know, I get it. I'm with you. I'm following you." You ever talk to somebody like that? You think they're with you, and you think they're getting it, but you know, you find out they don't have a clue. They don't know what you're talking about. They're just nodding their head. "Oh yeah, I know what you said." That's what they're doing here. They still didn't understand that Jesus had to go to the cross. They still didn't understand that he had to die. And that once crucified, they still didn't understand that he was going to come back to life on the third day. And we know that because of how extremely surprised they were to see Jesus when he rose from the dead. They were mourning. They thought, "Wow, this is the end." Lo and behold, the surprise of a lifetime, the surprise of an eternal lifetime, Jesus appears to them. So what we have here with the response of the disciples is an example of overconfidence, to say the least. Gordon Keddie put it in colorful language when he said this. He says, "The disciples were believers, but they thought themselves to be much stronger in faith than they really were. They were like," he says, "they were like that lady in the choir who thinks that she sings like a nightingale when she actually sounds more like a crow. They were blind to their own deficiencies." You see, the disciples recognized something. As Jesus was speaking, they recognized something of the plainness in which Jesus had spoken to them. And in doing so, they mistakenly thought that the day had already arrived that Jesus had said was yet to come. They caught a little bit of the plainness and they thought, well, you know, this is it. This must be it. Now we understand. Yes, we believe. They thought that the time had come when they would understand all these things, but they were greatly mistaken. D.A. Carson says that no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. Indeed, he's correct. Whenever we're wrong about something and we persuade ourselves that we're no longer wrong about it, even though we are, we're in a bad spot. This goes to show us how very deceitful our hearts can be. Jeremiah was totally right, was he not? The heart is deceitful, past finding out. We can fool ourselves. We're in danger of fooling ourselves all the time. That's why we need to run to the objective truth of God's Word, to check ourselves constantly against it, because left to ourselves, our hearts will deceive us. Even the apostles failed to see the deceitfulness of their own hearts. So if they failed, surely we are capable of failing to see our own as well. Again, this doesn't mean that they weren't true believers. We know they were. We know they were. All true Christians are subject to being deceived by their own hearts. And it's for this reason, we must always remain teachable. We must always remain open to correction. The Apostle Paul reminds us to guard ourselves in this area when he says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And in another place, we're reminded that it is pride that goes before the fall. The pride of thinking we know something we don't oftentimes will lead to a great fall. Let's turn to the final verses 31 through 33. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." We first of all note what seems to be the sarcasm, or some sense of sarcasm, or maybe a rebuke, however you want to put it, on the part of Jesus when he responds to their overconfident confession of faith. They had boldly claimed that they understood with clarity what Jesus had said about his work of redemption, and they told him that based on their understanding, they believed that he had come forth from God. Well, Jesus, as we see here, basically responds with something like, "Oh, really? Now you believe?" To which he then goes on to tell them how they are about to forsake him in his time of need, and how their failure will actually be a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy from Zechariah 13. That prophecy, we read from it earlier. Just read verse 7 to you of Zechariah 13. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That's exactly what will come to pass once Jesus is taken away. Indeed, the hour was coming soon. And in fact, because all things had been set in motion, and because Judas had already left to fulfill his plot to betray Jesus, and because Jesus knows all things, he knew that Jesus was on his way with the guards. And because he knew all these things, Jesus was able to say the hour had come. Even though he had not yet been arrested, it was as good as done. It was already set in motion. It was about to happen. The hour has come. And just a little while, their love and their faith would be tested like it never had before. And the result would be that every one of them would forsake their master. Every one of them would leave him all by himself. And you know, the Psalms pick up upon this aspect of Christ's loneliness in his work of redemption in striking ways. In Psalm 69, in verse 20, the psalmist says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." This depicts to us the loneliness of what Jesus Christ endured when he suffered upon that cross on our behalf. Also, in Psalm 102, verses 6 and 7, "I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop." These are pictures of loneliness. An owl in the desert, a pelican in the wilderness, a sparrow on a roof all alone. And though it's difficult to read about the loneliness that our Savior experienced, especially when he needed his companions the most, we must also recognize that it had to be that way. It had to be that way, that God intended that it should be that way. You see, just as Jesus was left all alone, the redemption that he secured could only be accomplished by him alone. He alone had to hang upon that cross. He couldn't be given any help at all. Nobody could help him carry that burden. Nobody could help him endure the pain and the agony of that cross. He had to take it up himself. And he had to suffer all alone so as to fulfill the demand that only he could fulfill. So him being alone was equally a matter of showing his unique role as the only one who could save his people from their sins. However, even though he was deserted by his followers, we're told here that there was a certain sense in which he was not alone. The Father, we are told, was with him. But lest we understand, or I should say, lest we underappreciate the depth to which Jesus sank in order to redeem us, we do well to understand that while it's true the Father was with him and sustaining him, it's also true that in that moment when Jesus bore the Father's wrath for our sins, he was most certainly all alone. Not even the Father could be with them in that moment, because the Father, God, cannot bear to look upon sin. Sin cannot be in His presence. And it's for this reason that Jesus cried out those utterly sad words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Indeed, He was forsaken on our behalf. He was forsaken that we might be brought near to God. Well, Jesus ends this discourse with a sobering word of warning, followed by a word of encouragement to the disciples. He tells them that in the world they are going to have tribulations. And you know, those words apply to us as well as His disciples living in the day and age in which we live. And Jesus is honest. He's honest with us. He would have every person who had placed their faith in Him to count the cost. To count the cost before signing up to join Him in His work. In the world, if you belong to Jesus, you will have tribulation. It's a promise. It's not the kind of promise we might like, but it's one that He assures us of. And while you and I are in this world, we will be faced with tribulations. There's no way around it for the child of God. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to His infantry. And you've been commissioned to go to war, which means you're going to experience tribulation. We are fighting a battle. Now, seeing these words of Jesus and understanding what He means by this, it's quite ironic how so often we hear preachers on TV telling people about how much better their lives will get if they would just come to Jesus. How often is that not the experience of the true Christian? Consider the huge numbers of people who come to Christ in places where Christians are persecuted. We pray for the Christians in Nigeria. Do you think their lives are getting easier as they come to Christ? They got the Muslims coming down from the north to kill them out. And those who are living up north, the Christians who are actually living among them, do you think it's easy for them to go to worship from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and to assemble with God's people? No, it is not. Imagine what it must be like for people there to actually have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and join themselves together with God's people. That's true persecution. You can be sure that Christians who live in Muslim nations don't have easy lives. Their lives do not get easier if and when they come to Jesus. But there is, though, a sense in which our lives do get easier, at least internally. Right? Knowing Jesus, we are given that peace that surpasses all understanding. Knowing Jesus, we can be of good cheer because He has overcome the world. The victory has already been won by Him. We're just waiting to enjoy the spoils of His war. Right? So we can be of good cheer. Even if things look terrible on the outside, inwardly, we can be of great cheer because King Jesus has already accomplished our redemption. And while it may be the case that the world's happiness is conditioned by circumstances, conditioned by the happiness that they get from their material goods or their relationships or whatever it is that they pursue, the Christian finds that his happiness is not conditioned by his or her circumstances, but rather our happiness is conditioned by our relationship to Jesus. He has single-handedly overcome the world, and because He has, we can rest at ease and be of good cheer. Let me conclude with one final quote here from J.C. Ryle. It says, "The storms of trial and persecution may sometimes beat heavily on us, but let them only drive us closer to Christ. The sorrows and losses and crosses and disappointments of our life may make us feel sorely cast down, but let them only make us tighten our hold on Christ. armed with this very promise, let us, under every cross, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us often say to our souls, why are you cast down and why are you disturbed? And let us often say to our gracious Master, Lord, did you not say, be of good cheer? Lord, do as you have said and cheer us to the end. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord God, that you've given to us by your Spirit clarity, that we might understand these things, that we might not only understand them, but apply them to our lives. Help us, O Lord, to trust in you more and more as each day goes by. And grant to us, O Lord, that cheer of soul, even in the midst of this lost and dying world, which is at war with you. Please grant us these things, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The final psalm we'll sing is Psalm 85, Selection B. Please open your Psalters. That's Psalm 85B. I'll hear what God the Lord will speak, even peace to those his face that seek. And to his saints, if only they no more in folly's path will stray. We experience the peace of God as we walk in communion with him. So may it be the prayer of our heart that we walk upon his path of righteousness and know of his fellowship and communion. Psalm 85, Selection B. Let us stand and sing.